Many people have entered into the city of Jerusalem over the years. King Solomon rode into Jerusalem on David's donkey to claim his throne. We have that in 1 Kings 1. Later on, King Jehu, when he was appointed king over Israel in 2 Kings 9, and they put garments down in front of him, blew trumpets, and proclaimed that Jehu is king. That was approximately 815 BC. Fast forward to recent times, and we have Donald Trump, the first sitting president, to visit the Western Wall in 2017. In 2018, 3.9 million tourists visited the Holy City. Wow, that is incredible to think about how many people visited Jerusalem over the years. I remember when I first came into the Christian and Missionary Alliance, there was a group of pastors that went and visited the Israel and the Holy City, and I remember just missing out, like I came in too late, but what a great opportunity to go and see the Holy City, to visit Jerusalem. But no one was more important than Jesus when he visited Jerusalem. Approximately 2,000 years ago, when we reflect on this count today in Matthew 21, Jesus wasn't there on some sightseeing mission or on a tourist trip as he was going to Jerusalem. He was on an intentional mission to fulfill the plans of God. And did you know that all four gospel accounts record this? The triumphant entry, which shows how significant this event is. Join me in reading out of Matthew 21 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Someone else will have to preach on the other verses because I don't have those. That's a joke, you guys. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." They took this took place to fulfill what the prophet was spoken by. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So why was Jesus headed to Jerusalem? We find out why he was headed to Jerusalem in the passage prior. In Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said on the way, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" That's why Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. His mission was clear. It was the plan of God. It was the plan of the Father. And Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem publicly, not as a sightseer of a historical city, but as God in the flesh on mission. His public ministry was coming to a close, and here we have Holy Week or Passion Week. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but so we're celebrating Palm Sunday today, and then we'll have a Good Friday service, and then Easter Sunday. If you look at the gospel accounts, majority of the chapters are dedicated to this last week of Jesus' life. For example, Matthew 21 through 28 is all dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. That's 30% of the gospel accounts. Mark is 11 through 16, that's 40%. So you can see how significant this event was, that Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. Because it covers the event, it covers Jesus' teachings, it covers his life and his death and his resurrection. So in this passage today, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem as 100% God and 100% man. And I know you're probably thinking that's too many percentages, but it's Jesus and it's true. And so we see Jesus and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem, and they came to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent his two disciples ahead. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So did Jesus have careful planning here? Like maybe woke up early, went and told them, like, hey, we've got to make sure this is here, and then when we come? Or is this the foreknowledge and the perfect knowledge of God? That's what commentators discuss. And it's the truth of this is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and both of these things are important for salvation. It is one of the core doctrines that we have as Christians. So I'm going to ask some questions this morning from a New City catechism for kids, and I'm going to see how well you guys do. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and truly also God. Second question, why must the redeemer be truly human? That in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for our human sin. See, we can't live up to the standards that God has for our lives, and so we need someone to do that in our place. And so it makes sense that Jesus is man. And we can't die for the sins of the world, so it makes sense that he would fulfill that as well. Last question, why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. If we could fulfill the law of God and the requirements of God, Jesus would have no significance. But how many of you can do that? We can't. And so that's why Jesus must be truly God, so that he can actually fulfill the requirements of God. So again, 100% God. Jesus could have seen the donkey and the colt tied up in the city ahead because of his perfect knowledge, right? So he sends the disciples ahead knowing perfectly well what is awaiting them. That's why he says the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. He knows that they're going to give him the donkey and the colt. And we have this example in Scripture of Jesus' perfect knowledge, right? Remember Nathanael? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in one whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, and this is an example of his foreknowledge, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." We see Jesus' perfect knowledge in this context. We see it when he's sitting in the upper room and he's eating with his disciples and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're all thinking, "Is it me?" Jesus knows. We see it with Jesus and his interaction with Peter, three times you will deny me before the rooster crows. And that happened. See, there is nothing hidden from the Lord's eyes. There is nothing hidden from the Lord's eyes. There are no secrets. He knows everything. He knows you individually. And there's nothing hidden from him. He sees you today sitting here at Faith Chapel. And that should bring comfort to us, knowing that he knows us for who we are. And we don't have to be someone we're not. We can't trick Jesus' perfect knowledge. He knows us for who we are. One writer says it this way, talking about the amazing part of Jesus being both man and God. He says this: the scriptures plainly affirm that Jesus both knows all things as God and doesn't know all things as man. So let's talk about the 100% man aspect. Like I said, some commentators could have thought, oh, Jesus was just really good at planning that day and it came together like he wanted. I tend to lean towards the perfect knowledge in this context, but both Jesus being 100% God and man is true. So we see in the scriptures that Jesus is 100% man as well. He ate, he slept, he was born of a virgin, which again ties to the significance of him both being man and God. He walked into Jerusalem in this passage. That's an attribute of being a man. So we see the fact that Jesus is a man, that he can relate to what you're experiencing. Wayne Grudem says it this way: if Jesus had not been a man, he would not have been able to know by experience what we are going through in our temptations and struggles in life. But because he has lived as a man, he is able to sympathize more fully with us in our experiences. And that's a good thing. We want a God who can sympathize with us. We want a God who, when we're hurting, we can go to and find comfort. We want a God that when we're being tempted with sin, we can go to and he can relate. He too was tempted with sin. We want a God who, when we're suffering and going through difficult times, that he can relate to that. And he can welcome us in. And he can hold us in his arms. And Jesus can relate because he was 100% man. Not only can he relate, he can comfort you. Think about how humiliating it is for God to become a man. And yet Jesus did that. He humbled himself so that he could relate to us. We also see with Jesus that he is the perfect mediator between God and man. Why is this important when we talk about having a relationship with God? Because we need a mediator to represent us to God, and we need a mediator for God to represent himself to us. Does Jesus do both those things? Yes, he represents God to us. God became flesh, and he represents us to God. And so he is the perfect mediator. 1 Timothy says, there is only one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So I have this question for you this morning. We have this mediator that reconciles us between God and ourselves. Are you reconciled to God? Do you see your need for this mediator? Do you see your need for reconciliation between you and God? Do you see the value in who Jesus is and what he has done so that you and God can be in good relationship? Next, we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy in his first coming. Verses 4 and 5 from Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is citing Zechariah 9:9 in the Old Testament, which this prophecy would have been given, guess how many years prior to Jesus' coming? Probably about 550 years prior to Jesus' coming. And it reminds me of how different God's timing is and our timing is, right? When we think about our finite thinking, we see a prophecy like that and we're like, hey, this would be awesome if it was fulfilled next week. I mean, we get so caught up in what is going on now that we have to take a step back and see that God's plan, God's timing, God's way of fulfilling prophecy is going to happen on his time, not ours. And that's why the scripture says, do not overlook this fact. Behold, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. For God, it's his perfect timing. To some people in this context today, at the time where Jesus was entering into the city, this prophecy would have had no significance for them, because their eyes would not be able to make the connection between what is happening in the world and what God's scripture says. And so for some people at that time, this prophecy would have had no significance, because they wouldn't have been able to connect the fact that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And it just reminds me of how beautiful it is, the revelation that God gives us from his word. How beautiful it is, the revelation that God gives us from his word, and how precious his word really is. So often we look at what's going on around us and we try and impose that on God's word instead of looking at God's word to form who we are and what is going on around us. And if you think about it, we see how precious God's word is, especially in this context when it's being fulfilled. But we have access to God's word all the time, right? On our devices, you can open the Bible and read it, but so many things fight for our attention on our phones other than God's word, because we think that there's so much value in these other things other than God's word. So it might be more pleasing to me to spend some time catching up on my YouTube videos on my phone instead of understanding God's word. And I'm putting myself in that category with us this morning. We need God to help us understand the scriptures, and we need to put the effort in understanding the scriptures. So when we look at keys to understanding scriptures, I'd start with the first thing, praying. Praying, such an important aspect of approaching God's word. We need to ask God to help us to see what the scriptures say and what they mean. And sometimes we read scripture and we don't understand it, and that's okay. I was meeting with someone this week and we were talking about a passage in scripture, and they said they were wrestling with this passage for over 10 years. And so when we come to God's word, we don't just, oh yeah, that was easy. No, we need to pray. We need to ask God to help us to understand what the scriptures say. We need the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring us into truth of how God is working in through the scriptures and how he's working today through the scriptures, and bring us into truth so that we can understand what the scriptures are saying. It can be easy at times to approach God's word, and I'm guilty of this, by just opening it up, reading, checking the box, closing it. Well, that was good. And so often we put so much emphasis on what we already know instead of asking God, what do you want me to see in this passage? And that's the amazing thing about scripture. Every time you open the scriptures, you can see something new. You can have a new revelation, a new understanding of what the text is saying. Something new can pop out to you and speak to you that day. So pray. The second thing would be to read it and reread it and keep rereading it. I was at a seminar this couple months ago, and it was on preaching, and it was funny because they were talking about how when you're preaching on a text, they're like, okay, the first thing you should do is read it. And then they're like, after that, read it again. After that, read it again. And it's like, yeah, it makes sense. We want to hear what the scripture's saying, and if you want to hear what the scripture's saying, you need to keep reading it. And the third thing we would need to do is study it to show ourselves approved, rightly handling the word of truth, the scriptures say. Lastly, we want to live out what the scripture says. If there's application for our life, we want to implement that. We want to be people who hear the word and do it. So here in our text, the scripture tells us that Jesus came to earth in a person, the first time to humble himself, to suffer and to die on the cross. Spoiler alert for Friday, that's what's coming. The scripture tells us also that Jesus is coming again in a second time. In every prophetic scripture that needed to be fulfilled in his first coming was, and every prophetic scripture that needs to be fulfilled in his second coming is going to be fulfilled. That's why J.C. Ryle says this, his first advent, or his first coming, was literally accomplished. It will be just the same when he returns. All that is foretold about the restoration of the Jews, the judgment of the ungodly, the unbelief of the world, the gathering of the elect, shall be made good to the letter. Let us not forget this. Guess how much of Scripture is prophecy in your Bible as you look at this book right here. 30%, scholars would estimate, 30% of this book is prophecy. And yet in the church, it doesn't even get much attention at times. And yet in our text today, we see it. We see the writer saying, this is what God said. This is what has happened. This fulfilled what God has said through the prophet in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And so we see the significance of prophecy in his fulfilling in his first coming, and we also see it in the fulfilling of his second coming. Now, I'm not going to get into a bunch of prophecies about Jesus' second coming, although I'd love to do that. But I'm going to pull from Zechariah 14 as well, verse 4. It says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is similar to what we're talking about today. He went from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So that didn't happen in Jesus' first coming. We're in the same book, the prophet Zechariah, and yet there's a prophecy about something that's going to happen in his second coming. And so you can see how significant the scriptures are for us. So we might not know necessarily the day or the time, but we know events, we know seasons that are linked to his second coming. Next, I want to transition us to Jesus entering Jerusalem on display, meaning in public. Meaning if you look at this text here, it says crowds, it says whole cities, it says that there was a group, right? It doesn't say that they put Jesus in a wooden cart, covered it with blankets, hauled it in, and no one knew that he was there. No, Jesus entered Jerusalem in public. Scholars estimate that there could have been about 200,000 people in the city at this time. And that means that people would have come to the nearby villages to come and take residence in the city. It says in these verses, we see the crowds following him, going before him, coming after him. And the whole city is being stirred up. Jesus is making this a public event, which is different than how he handled some of his other ministry stuff, right? In some of his other ministry stuff, we see in Matthew, he cleanses a leper, and he says this, "See that you say nothing to anyone." When he healed the deaf man, he charged them to tell no one. When Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, he strictly charged them to tell no one, that no one should know this. So what has changed? Why now? Why is Jesus on public display now? It's because his time has come. Not only to fulfill the prophecy, but to fulfill the Father's plan. And to reveal who he really is. You get that sense in the gospel that sometimes it's hard to put your finger on who Jesus is in light of the disciples as they spend time with him. He's now exposing all that. He's now saying, this is what I've come to do, and I'm going to do it. And so he's revealing who he is. Even Paul witnesses that this is a public event. When he's speaking in the book of Acts to King Agrippa, he says that all this stuff has not been done in a corner in Acts 26. So it's not some hidden event. The event of Jesus entering Jerusalem suffering, being crucified, being resurrected was not done in secret. And so I have to ask this question this morning. How are we doing with proclaiming this news that is public to the world around us? At Sunday school this morning with the youth, I was encouraged because we've been talking about this. We've been putting before ourselves opportunities to share the gospel with people, and we had people that shared opportunity that they got to share the resurrection of Christ with people. And so it truly is a joy to be a part of these things and these conversations. Because the scriptures tell us that we're ambassadors for God, that we're part of the reconciliation between, we're ambassadors for Christ, the part of reconciliation between God and man. And so we get the opportunity and the joy of sharing that with other people. And see, at times it means entering into people's lives and meeting them where they're at. Because let's be honest, sometimes when you do that, it's not like it's a guarantee. Every time you enter into life with someone, if they're a non-believer, they become a believer. But we're called to do that. We're called to meet people where they're at, and we're called to share the truths of God's scripture with them, and we're called to live life with them, encouraging them, loving them, serving them. And if you do that, and someone doesn't come to know Christ, it's okay. We see even in this passage that there's human disloyalty to Christ. Where am I pulling that from? Look at in verse 9. It says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" What are some of these same people shouting a couple days later? "Crucify. Crucify him." And we see in this passage how easy it is to get caught up in the momentum and the excitement and the mob mentality. And it's like, yeah, I'm with that guy. And then a couple days later, oh, nope, not with that guy. Crucify him. And we see in this passage the disloyalty to Christ. How quickly people can turn their backs on Christ. But yet, Christ never turns his back on us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful even when we are not faithful to him. He loves his people to the end, no matter what the circumstances are. I remember years ago being in church with some friends, and we had someone come with us, and they were all excited to come and hear the gospel and start following Jesus, and then a couple months later, they weren't. And they never came back. And so it happens. It happens. It happens to get caught up in the momentum of the moment. And then as time goes on, it reveals the true condition of our hearts. So church, we need to do our best to stay loyal to Christ to the end. Even if the atmosphere in this country turns and it's no longer popular to be a Christian, and I would argue we're probably in that state, we need to continue to stay loyal to Christ, even if it's costly for us as believers, if it costs you friends, if it costs you finances, if it costs you your time. We want to continue to stay loyal to Christ. And the last one is we want to stay loyal to Christ even when his plans are different than our plans. Moving wasn't even on my radar a year ago. And yet here we are, preaching my last sermon at Faith Chapel. And so we still need to stay faithful to Christ even when God's plans are different than our plans. Lastly, Jesus entered Jerusalem and people were stirred up. I'm getting that from verses 10 and 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This probably isn't asking the question like, who is this? Like, we've never heard of this guy. What's going on? It's probably more asking the question because why is everyone so excited? I mean, crowds are going before him, coming in after him. The whole city is in an uproar about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. During this week, as we get closer to celebrating Good Friday, I pray that our hearts are stirred in the same way. that as we take time in the scriptures this week and we look at the gospel accounts, we see who Jesus is and our hearts get stirred up in the same way. That we would want to know who he is. That we would want to know what he's done for us. We see in this context that Jesus is the greatest prophet to ever walk the earth. It just said, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth. But seeing Jesus as a prophet and only a prophet is inadequate. As I close out, I want to ask this question, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up so we can worship together. As we close out, I want to ask this question, so what? So Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. So he's fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. So he comes into Jerusalem and the city's in an uproar. The truth is if you sit here today and think about it, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago impacts all of us in this room. It changed history forever. Up until that point, Israel was the chosen people, right? People knew God through Israel. And yet, through Jesus now, the whole nations of all the earth know God. It changed the direction of the whole world. It changed who our family is. For us as believers, it changed our biological family to the family of God. And I love my biological family. Some of them are here today, and I appreciate that. But my family is here today, too. And I love that. So how do we call each other brother and sister and family? Jesus, right? That's why we're able to be family with one another. Because Jesus came 2,000 years ago and made a way for us to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. So it changed the nations, it changed our family, and lastly, it changed our destiny. It changed our destiny. For those of us in the family of God, we get to be with each other and God forever. And that's truly exciting because Jesus entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the most important man ever to do it. And so we celebrate that today. I'm excited for this opportunity to worship together, so I'm going to ask you to stand up. We're going to sing out here in a second, "All Glory Be to Christ." And if you were here and you've been around me, you've probably heard this song. It's one of my faves. But in this song it says, "Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ." And this is such a good song. If you are here and you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Let's worship together.